You have your copy of the Word of God. You can open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves this morning on this Communion Sunday in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, which was also the second scripture lesson for this morning. Paul takes a paragraph and he deals, really for the first time in this book, with a specific sin or specific sins that need to be addressed in Thessalonica. One of the marked features of life in first century Roman Empire, and specifically in Greece, was sexual laxity. In Rome, divorce was a matter of whim. The Roman philosopher and statesman Seneca said, quote, "Women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married." Such was the view, a low view, of women in the Roman Empire. In Rome, the years were identified by the names of the consuls, but it was said that fashionable ladies identified the years by the names of their husbands. Not so many of them. In Greece, immorality had always been quite blatant. Long ago, the Athenian orator Demosthenes had written, quote, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure, we keep mistresses for day-to-day cohabitation, and we keep wives for the raising of our children and for the faithful guardianship of our homes," end quote. As long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships. The Thessalonian Christians lived in a world like that, where people did not see sexual immorality as a sin, but as a part of normal life. In fact, sexual immorality was a feature in many of the pagan religions in the Greco-Roman world. For example, the Temple of Aphrodite on the Corinthian Acropolis was a place dedicated to such behavior, where as many as 1,000 temple priestesses would come out at night plying their trade as prostitutes. It was a part of that pagan religion. But in this, as in many things, the Christians refused to take their standards from a contemporary society. They insisted that sexual vice incurs the wrath of God and that it is to be avoided scrupulously by every follower of Jesus. Rome was very sophisticated, very advanced. They had the best roads, they had the best army, the best navy, they had the best architecture, they had the best political system, and yet Rome fell because of its own decadence, especially in connection to sexual immorality. I think the United States is on a fast track to that same goal. Destruction from within, not so much from without. So this makes Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8, very relevant to our age, an age of rampant immorality. William Barclay said, quote, "It was to men and women who had come out of a society like Paul wrote this paragraph to. What may seem to many to be nothing more than a natural part of Christian living was to them startlingly new. One thing Christianity did was to lay down a completely new code with regard to relationship between men and women." So Christians may see this as, well, we understand that. It's a given in Scripture. But let's remember there are a lot of folk who don't know Christ. We're coming out of a life where they've been enslaved to sexual immorality. And we need to be sensitive to that. Now, Paul's going to give us basically three things here. First of all, an encouragement in verse 1. And then secondly, instructions, specific instructions about sexual immorality in verses 2 through the first part of 6, or 6a. And then finally, Paul's going to give us a warning from God in verse 6b through 8. So along with the synopsis of the message and the outline, let's pray and ask for God's grace as we study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. Father, I pray that you would open hearts and open minds, that you would restrict the enemy from stealing away the precious seed of the Word of God in our hearts. That, Lord, you would bring forth fruit at various levels from every one of us. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice that Paul offers a word of encouragement. Look at verse 1 with me again. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you to urge you to, in the Lord Jesus, to do this more and more. Paul begins this passage with an encouragement. The Thessalonian believers have been seeking to live in a manner that is pleasing to God, and Paul commends them for as much. It serves to remind us, both then and now, the importance of encouraging one another in the body of Christ. That's one of the objectives we have when we meet on Sunday morning for worship and Bible study and fellowship. We need to encourage each other and build each other up in the faith. And on a technical note, Paul says, I want to encourage you how to live. Literally, it is how you must live. How you must live. Pleasing God is not a matter of personal choice, but an imperative necessary for the Christian. We Christians believe we have a relationship with the living God. And therefore, we obey His Word. We seek to obey it. And we confess our sins regularly when we fail to obey. And so Paul gives a word of encouragement, and then he moves quickly to instructions. You'll notice in verses 2 through 6a. And basically, he gives four directives in these verses. Number one, sanctification is God's will for every believer. Look at verses 2 through 3a. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Paul puts the subject of the highest plane with his opening statement. There are many things included in God's will, but one is certainly the injunction that follows, that God wants you to be sanctified. And Christians must not concern themselves only with those things that appeal to them. We must remember the fact that God is interested in all that we do, and God's will is that we should be pure, holy. Just like we read this morning in the call to worship from Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. I meet young people all the time who say, what is God's will for my life? And they go on to talk about those things that are not necessarily addressed in Scripture, like what college do I go to or what person do I marry? There are many things in the Bible that are not addressed directly and specifically, but there are some things that are very much addressed. And when the Bible says it's God's will that blank, we need to pay attention. Because whenever we acknowledge the revealed things in sacred Scripture, especially concerning God's will, He has a way of taking care of all the other unrevealed things, all the other areas of ambiguity in our minds as to what we should do. And so it's God's will that we should be sanctified. That is, we are a bunch of dirty sinners who have been rescued from our sin by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the whole rest of our lives, God is cleaning us up. He's cleaning us up. That's why we call others to come and follow Christ. We don't want to come across arrogant or like a Pharisee, self-righteous, because we're not. We're only righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And so, as someone once put it, we're like a beggar running to tell other beggars where they could find bread and water. We've been rescued from our sin, and we want others to experience that same joy. And so he says, the goal is sanctification. You are saints. I was watching TV just a couple of days ago, and they made Mother Teresa a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. Well, technically, everyone who is a believer is a saint. That's why Paul addresses the saints whenever he talks about fellow Christians like you and me and other Christians that he wrote to in various churches. And so there's a sense in which we are already saints before God, and yet God is sanctifying us. He's cleansing us daily and regularly of our sin. Thus a process begun in which the old ways and the old habits are increasingly done away with and replaced with new ways that fit the service of God. This is a long and necessary process. And much of the New Testament is taken up with instruction as to how we may further it, how we may engage with God and cooperate with Him as He sanctifies us. And so here Paul is saying firmly, it's God's will that God's people live in God's way, that we be sanctified. Now he moves a step further. The second directive that he gives is in the latter part of verse 3, that Christians must avoid sexual immorality. Look at verse 3b, that you should avoid sexual immorality. The particular aspect of sanctification in mind is, of course, sexual purity. There are a lot of things that we do as we are sanctified. We learn how to control our tongues. We learn how to not be lazy, for instance, but to be diligent. Well, this is one area, one sphere of our sanctification, and that is sexual purity. And so he puts it in the negative. We need to avoid sexual immorality. The word Paul uses is the word porneia in the Greek, which technically means fornication, but it is used all over the New Testament of any kind of sexual sin. You know, one of the firm things that Christianity introduced to the Greco-Roman world was a call to sexual purity. The fact that God laid down instructions for what is right and what is wrong. And sex is a beautiful thing, but it is to be experienced between a man and a woman in the bonds of marriage. And over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, there are prohibitions against things like pornography. That's the word where we get our word porneia from, pornography. $1 billion business in this world, in our country. Pornography, fornication, two adults engaging in sexual activity that are not married, adultery, a breaking of a marriage contract by having an affair, homosexuality, bestiality, every type of thing that is addressed in sacred scripture that is sexually immoral and impure, that is a perversion. The Christian is to have nothing to do with it. And that entails, first of all, cleaning out sexual immorality in our lives. Looking at ourselves and saying, am I sexually immoral? So Paul gives it in the negative. We should be sexually pure. Avoid sexual immorality. Now notice he goes on and he poses it in the positive. The third directive, Christians must pursue self-control and dignity. Look at verses 4 and 5. After saying you should avoid sexual immorality, he says that each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust, like the heathen or the pagan who do not know God. You see, the flip side or the positive side is that God created you and you are made in His image. And you have dignity. And there is a sense of honor that you should practice and conduct yourself with, especially concerning your body. And why is that? Well, not only because you're made in the image of God and you're worthy of respect and honor, but also because sexual immorality doesn't just involve the two people that are involved in it. It hurts others. I think Paul has specifically in mind here adultery. Because what happens is whenever somebody commits adultery, it's not just two individuals that are affected. It's the other partners who are affected as well as the families. I've seen that through 25 years of ministry, the misery that is associated with those who are not guilty parties necessarily in the affair, but they suffer from the residue of what takes place. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, Christians are called not only to avoid sexual immorality and all kinds of it, but also to pursue self-control and dignity. Self-control is one of the marks of the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, that we are not driven by lust, that we maintain proper relationships, that we carry and conduct ourselves with dignity. In the way that we dress, in the way that we respect ourselves. Let me speak to the young ladies here this morning. If you're a young girl, you're a young woman, you're perhaps dating somebody, keep yourself pure. Respect yourself. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's so tragic whenever young ladies, young women, basically sacrifice their body on the altar of some boy's passions. Who says, I love you. Put him off. Put him off. Tell him to go grow up if he moves toward you sexually. Tell him you're not going to do that. Not because you're better than other people, but because you belong to God, first and foremost. And therefore, you're not going to put yourself out like that, simply to be something for his enjoyment. May I speak to young men, too, these days. It's not just the guys. The girls are just as aggressive sexually in our day and time as boys. One of the banes of our age is the inability to even determine a boy from a girl these days. We're losing sight of the sexuality that God gave. Watch out. Proverbs has a lot to say about watching out for the adulteress, the woman who may draw you in to commit sexual immorality. Now, this is dishonoring to our bodies. No wonder Paul said in Romans 1, therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts so that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3, where he talked about many who walk as enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, that is their lusts, and whose glory is their shame. You find people these days flaunting their sexual freedoms all over the place. But they're really not free. The Bible says whatever you're overcome with, by that you're enslaved. That's your master. If you can't live a life of self-control and respect yourself and your body, you're not free. You're enslaved. Christians must pursue self-control and dignity. We also must promote the welfare of others. Look at the first part of 6a. Fourthly, that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Sexual immorality is not only a sin against self and another, both parties, it's also sin against others. Paul is referring again to adultery. Whenever we sin sexually, we hurt other people. That's why 1 Timothy 5:2 says to the young men, treat older women as mothers and younger women as sisters in all purity. There is a sense in which we are to conduct ourselves that way. Christians, above all, should respect the right of a woman. Christians, above all, should uphold women as treasured in a society. In a day when pornography and rampant sexual immorality is degrading, not only to women, but also to men. We need to promote the welfare of others in regard to this. Ladies, do that when you dress. For goodness sake, a man is turned on by sight. You ever recognize why when God brought Eve to Adam, he said, this is it. She didn't have to say a word. He knew that she was fashioned in a different way. And ever since that time, a man has been turned on or excited by sight. That's why pornography is a multi-billion dollar business. Respect yourself in the way that you dress. I don't want to be puritanical, but you know what I mean. Cover what needs to be covered. Like I told my girls, raising three daughters, get the skins on. Get the skins on properly, please. Respect yourself when you go out. You conduct yourself as somebody who knows the Lord and respects themselves. Well, Paul gives an encouragement, he gives instructions about sexual immorality. But notice the warning, thirdly, in verses 6b and 8. The Lord will punish men for all such sins. As we have already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. The Bible contains so many verses on this subject. We've already seen that the Bible declares that all sexual immorality is sin. And Paul is saying, in essence, look, let's be clear. This is not some man-made ordinance. This is a command of Almighty God. And those who know and follow God's one and only Son, Jesus Christ, naturally know and follow and obey His Word laid down in sacred Scripture. The Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 6 that those who are sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. The Bible says in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in high honor. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. The Bible makes it clear whenever you engage in sexual immorality, you're already demonstrating that you may perhaps be under the wrath of God, that you're following your own appetites and you're not listening to what God has to say. Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. It's not that we don't know. It's that we have a tendency to suppress the truth because we want to do what we want to do. And he goes on in Romans 1 to say, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Paul is saying, this is evidence. Not just homosexuality, but anybody fornicating, adultery, anybody engaged in sexual immorality, pornography. You're developing an appetite, you're going further and further, deeper and deeper, as one book I was reading this past week called, You're Having a Banquet in the Grave. The addictions, sexual addictions that come, enslave a man or a woman, and they're not free. Now, we as Christians are not to go through life pointing the finger at those who are sexually immoral. We need to first look at our own hearts. Do you notice what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7? It's not what's outside that goes into a man or a woman that makes them unclean. It's what comes from the inside out. And did you notice that catalog of sins? It's not just sexual immorality. It's from the heart that all these other things, murder, and theft, and lewdness. He goes on and on. Envy, and slander, and arrogance, and folly. All these evils proceed from inside and make a man unclean. The Bible makes it clear, abundantly clear, that sexual immorality is only one sin among many sins. And God hates sin. And He sent His one and only Son, the Lord Jesus, to make atonement for sin because of His infinite love for us. He's willing to forgive and cleanse us, as the passage from Jeremiah clearly teaches. Did you notice that passage from Jeremiah? What a beautiful passage. I invite you to read it again when you get home this afternoon. God portrays Israel's unfaithfulness to Him in terms of sexual immorality. Israel seeks after everyone and everything apart from the Lord. That's why he talks about being immoral with rocks and with wood and trees. What he's saying is, you're practicing idolatry. And at the heart of sexual immorality, that's what it is. We're just simply replacing God with something and someone else. It's another way of saying Israel is not in love with the Lord. She's not realized that her foreign and godly relationships constitute idolatry. She's not identified her idols or confessed her sin or forsaken these false gods. One of the amazing truths taught in the Bible is that any kind of disobedience and unfaithfulness to God is the equivalent of idolatry. It's the equivalent of witchcraft. Consider Saul. Oh, King Saul and Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel had to correct Saul for just disobeying the Lord in terms of killing the Amalekites. And he called it divination. The Lord is not pleased with sacrifice. He wants obedience. He wants to know that you have a relationship with Him. And in connection to our study this morning, sexual immorality is merely symptomatic of a greater problem, namely that our hearts are sinful, idolatrous, and unfaithful to God, and we need to be washed and cleansed and forgiven. Let me speak to those that might be caught up in something like this. You're in a relationship, and you know it's wrong. Sexually immoral. You're sinning against yourself. The first place to begin is to call it what it is. Say, Lord, I am sinning. This is wrong. According to your word, I may not feel like it's wrong, but I know that it is wrong, and I've got to stop. I've got to tear down this idol. If it's pornography, it's got to go. There's got to be radical moral surgery. As Jesus said, pluck out the eye, cut off the hand, cut off the foot. Obviously, Jesus never meant that literally, but what he was saying is, whenever you are engaged and enslaved in something, it takes radical moral surgery to be delivered from it. And that all begins by calling it what it is. This is wrong. This is an idol. This is something that I'm using as a placebo, as a replacement for the living God. And God uses the prophet Jeremiah to call his people back to himself, to repent of their idolatry and unfaithfulness, and to return to the beauty and the wonder and the satisfaction of communion with him. He says in verse 13 of that Jeremiah passage, only acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree and have not obeyed me. Return, faithless people, for I am your husband. Repentance always begins with calling something what it is. And even programs in the world like AA do that sort of thing. We have to acknowledge if the alcoholic is living in denial and blaming everybody else for what he or she does, they've got to come to a point where they say, this is my wrong, my sin. And I want God to deal with it. And you see, we do that as Christians not because we want to lay a big guilt trip on people. Not because we are self-righteous, but supposedly because we already enjoy this communion, this love affair with the living God. It's what made David say in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. What was David saying? Well, he wasn't saying that he physically wanted to stay in the temple all the time. What he was saying is, I want this experience of communion with a living God all the time. If I'm fighting on the battlefield or if I'm directing the affairs of a nation as king, I want to do it in the presence of Almighty God. That's what God told Abraham whenever he said, leave this country. Follow me and walk face to face. I will basically satisfy every appetite that you have and lead you to satisfy those bodily appetites as you should. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, brethren, join with me in following my example. For many, I have often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Paul wept. Why? Because others were not experiencing the forgiveness and the joy and the satisfaction that he was experiencing. And that's what motivated his evangelism. I want others to experience what I have. Just like many years ago, I think I've told you this illustration before, but it bears repeating. Raising four kids and giving baths and getting them ready for bed. My oldest, Catherine, who's 27 now, when she was a little girl, she'd take a bath and she'd always drink that bath water. You know? I'd say, stop. Stop drinking the bath water. And I'd catch her doing it again. And I'd say, wait a minute, don't drink the dirty bath water. Why, Daddy? Because. I gave her a whole litany, a laundry list of reasons why not to drink dirty bath water. And I said, besides, you want a drink of water? I'll go in the kitchen and I'll get you some spring water that your mother bought from the supermarket. I'll put it on ice, I'll put it in a glass, be clean and sparkling and delicious. But you got to make that choice. You drink the dirty bath water, or you can have something so much better. That's evangelism, folks. We ought to tell a world that is sexually enslaved, a world that is feasting on so many things that don't satisfy the human heart. And we present to them the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His glory, the sinless Son of God, who laid Himself down and bled to death that we might be cleansed, forgiven, and redeemed, and spend a lifetime with Him in heaven. But it's your choice. You can take part in that feast, or you can keep drinking from the muck and the mire that you're in. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would convict our hearts. Lord, it's not uncommon in an assembly like this. Lord, some of us are caught up in sexual immorality. We can't get free. I pray this morning, Lord, that You in all of Your glory and beauty would free those enslaved. And Father, for others who have never known You, perhaps this is an area where idolatry is being practiced. Lord, call them to their senses. Give them the gift of repentance. Give us all the gift of repentance, that we may call this sin and all other sins what they are: cosmic treason. That we may repent, seek Your face, and enjoy the rich communion that is ours by faith in Christ Jesus, even as we will enjoy in a few moments in the Lord's Supper. Father, do all these things and more. Convict us of our sin. Give us the sweetness of Your forgiveness. And help us all to move one step closer to faithful discipleship to Jesus. We make our prayer in His precious name. Amen.